We good? Okay, today is today is Thursday, February the 6th, 2014. On the 4th, my grandson, I believe, is 8 now, Jack. And on the 5th, yesterday, my Harper, my granddaughter, is 4, I believe it is. The years go by so fast, you know, I could... Huh? I know. It's just, what I do is I think about the year it probably is, then I add another year, and that's kind of how I do it. Thank you. Okay. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming any unconfessed sins to God, the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that you've given us to grow in grace and knowledge, to apply the things that we have learned, and to see your phenomenal faithfulness. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want to encourage you to do is to go to our website and click on that live stream button around 9 o'clock in the morning. It nearly doesn't matter what morning, only you don't need to do it tomorrow. I don't think he's got anything scheduled for it tomorrow. But Wednesday, he was talking to a rabbi in Israel. And this is the Jim Brittell talk show, and it's on at 9 o'clock nearly every morning. Not every morning, but nearly every morning. And the easiest way that you can get to it, just go to our website, and on the home page, click on the live streaming, and it'll take you there. Another click, and you're there. And it's you can see it's a visual as well as the audio. And this rabbi was a very intelligent man. And Dr. Jim was asking him some very good questions, starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And he was asking him about the word there, Elohim, and it ends in I-M, which is plural. And he asked the rabbi, well, what's with that? But he was very gracious and deferred to him. And anyway, it was interesting to see some of the explanations that he had for these. And he asked, in the Hebrew, is that word for heaven, is it singular or plural? And he said, well, it could be either one. So, well, that was no help, but it was fascinating. I mean, that hour went by like it was 10 minutes or less. And he has a lot of good people on there. And you need to check that out because you're missing out if you don't do that. Okay. Before we get started also, how many of y'all still get the Berean call? It's free. You can get it online just by going to thebereancall.org. Or you can have it sent to you in the hard copy. I've been getting it for decades, and it's one of the few publications out there that is doctrinally sound. At least probably 99% of the time it's doctrinally sound. And there were a couple of lines that I thought I would just bring out of this particular issue. I'm not even going to read excerpts, just a couple of lines that stuck out. He's talking about what is called the Strange Fire Conference that was held in October 2013, and John MacArthur was from Grace Community Church, held the conference, and it was addressing, I guess you could say, Pentecostals and Charismatics. And it was John MacArthur was addressing it in the Reformed theology mode, which means it was Calvinistic in the way that it addressed these issues. And he was explaining that there are very few who are rescued from the delusion of, that of these charismatic beliefs. And he says the chief reason was they correctly communicated. These are some of the speakers correctly communicated in the conference that Christendom, for subjective and experiential spirituality over a diligent study and obeying of objective word, which is sola scriptura in actual practice. Now that's worded, I don't like the way this is worded all that much, but the whole point that I was zeroing in on is that people that get involved in some of these denominations and some of these different theologies do so because they go at the information, the text, in a subjective and experiential spirituality. In other words, they see spirituality as not being absolutes and what we would call mechanics as to how you operate and function in the Christian life. They see it as being subjective and experiential. And they, a lot of times, confuse emotions and getting all worked up as being spirituality. And he says that's what's happening instead of being diligent in studying and obeying the objective Word of God. And sola scriptura simply means the Word only. And then he goes into saying there are renowned men of faith who were clearly... he says non-secessionists. I don't think I'll get into that right now. Just forget that. I'll go into something here. Here it is. He says that reformers and their inspirers and followers for many erroneous beliefs conclude that such beliefs as amillennialism, postmillennialism, theistic evolution, replacement theology, pedobaptism, preterism, Christian reconstruction, theonomy, and large sip salvation, all of which are unbiblical. Now, how good did you follow that? I didn't think so. That's why I have this. We're going to look at a few of these things so you'll understand. I want you to be familiar with these terms so that when you hear them used, you'll be able to at least have a rudimentary understanding of what they mean. Not too long ago, I was talking to... Well, I remember where it was. We were listening to the We were listening to the prophecy series on Sunday evenings with Pastor Steve Ellis, and he was using some pretty academic words, and he was talking about postmodernism. And when he said that, the first thing popped in my mind: how many of my congregation remember what that means? Because I've told you a couple of times. It simply means, easiest way to explain it, is there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. That's postmodernism. So when people use these type of terms, I hope that you at least have something under your belt to understand these. So I've put some of these terms together so that you can at least understand what the Berean call is talking about. The first one I have up here is Christian Reconstructionism, also known as theonomy. Is that big enough for y'all to see? I didn't... Okay. Or dominion theology. Actually, dominion theology is a little different, and I cover it down a little lower. But Christian Reconstructionism and theonomy. Theonomy is spelled T-H-E-O-N-O-M-Y. Right now, Vidal, you can just zero in on this whole thing here. Just keep me completely out, and I just want them to see the board right now. So this Christian Reconstructionism and theonomy is a highly controversial movement within some conservative circles, Christian circles. It maintains that the world should be brought under or reconstructed under the lordship of Jesus Christ in all areas. And that includes social, moral, political, judicial, military, family, art, education, music, etc. Christian Reconstructionism advocates the restoration of the Old Testament civil and moral laws in order to reconstruct present American society into an Old Testament type mosaic form, that the three main areas of society, which would be family, church, and government, should all be biblically modeled, the Bible being the sole standard. Now, you might think, well, what's wrong with that? But you should be able to think beyond that. What they're going is backwards. What they're doing is taking the Mosaic law and trying to make it applicable to us today. And the problem with that is we know that we are not under the Mosaic law. And yet, this is what they want in all areas, not just in the spiritual, not just in the religious realm, but in government, in music, society, everything. What they would really be doing is really getting way back into a legalistic form that would be bondage to us, because we're free from that. If you lived under the Mosaic law, you wouldn't have much wiggle room. They had, everybody thinks of the Ten Commandments when they think about the Mosaic law. That's the Decalogue. That was ten. There was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws and rules and so forth. So this would include severe punishment for lawbreakers. Some Christian Reconstructionists would advocate death for adulterers, abortionists, idolaters, murderers, homosexuals, rapists, etc. Because that's what the Old Testament demanded. Well, for that first one, if they had the death penalty for adulterers, I'm afraid that our population would decrease in a big way. And if they were talking about fornicators along with that, well, you'd have a hard time finding people, I believe. Reconstructionists strongly believe that the Bible is true and inerrant and are generally post-millennial. I'll get to that one in just a minute. Believing that through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, the world will be converted to Christianity, and that Christ will return after a period of time after the world is converted. That's what post-millennialism is. That Christ is, after man has got the world back in shape, then Christ is going to return. And all I can say is good luck with that one. And listen, it's getting worse, not getting better. Christian Reconstructionists believe they are the new chosen people of God, replacing national Israel, which we call replacement theology. So you can imagine that if you were into Christian Reconstructionism or theonomy, and you wanted the government, everything, just to essentially go back to the Mosaic law and live under it, well, that just lends itself, just follows right into replacement theology. And there's a lot of people that believe that when the Jews were the motivating force behind having Jesus Christ murdered on the cross, that God is done with them. And now the church has taken over Israel's place. And that is baloney. And there are still four unconditional covenants to Israel that will be fulfilled in the millennium. And it's not to the church, it's to Israel. God is not finished with Israel. And that's called replacement theology. Well, I had four more pages here. That looks like that's all that got on here somehow. Okay, I'll just tell you the rest of them. What? Well, another, some of this dominion theology is the same idea. And that is, people are working hard to make the earth better. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in their minds, they have to do it because Christ isn't coming back until the world gets back in shape. When in Genesis, when God told Adam to take dominion of the world, well, that dominion was lost when he fell and Satan took it over. And so they think that man has to fight and reorder the world to where it is in at least an acceptable shape for Christ to return. And of course, that's completely contrary to Scripture, but that's what they think. And it's so many of these false theological beliefs tie into one another. So if you believe that, then it's very, very possible that you're going to buy into replacement theology as well. I had another couple of sheets to give you the rest of the things on this list, so I can't tell you what they are. I can't show you, but I can tell you what they are. One of the ones was amillennialism. That's amillennialism. The A is an alpha negative, they call it, and it means no millennium. Then there are people who believe that Jesus Christ is not returning and is going to set up His millennial kingdom. They just think there's not going to be one. I believe the Catholics believe that. Most people that subscribe to that are the ones that believe that, well, human history is just going to play out, and at the end of human history, there's going to be a big judgment, and everyone's going to be judged according to how much good they did as opposed to how much sin they committed. And there's going to be some kind of judgment made on that, and the ones that have more good works than their sins go to heaven, and the ones who have more sins than they have good works, well, they're going to hell. That is a bunch of gobbledygook baloney. But that's the ones that usually that goes along with the amillennial belief. He also used postmillennialism, which I just gave you. He also said theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. And that is the belief that God created the earth and everything on it through evolution. And that is a crock. And I'm not talking about a crocodile either. Theistic evolution, that God used evolution. You go to Genesis chapter 1, and that's the restoration of the earth, and it's very specific. And on the second day, you had the morning and you had the evening, and that was what? The second day. That's a 24-hour period. We already covered replacement theology. Then you have pedobaptism. That's spelled P-E-D-O-B-A-P-T-I-S-M. Pedobaptism. And that's the idea that you have to baptize a baby. Sometimes, I don't think they dunk them. I think they pour water on their head or sprinkle them or whatever. And that saves them. That saves them long enough until they reach a certain age. Then they're confirmed. They confirmed, I guess, that water baptism saved them and all the rest of the things that they are taught. But pedobaptism is baptizing babies, and they have to have this water baptism to preserve them till they can get to the confirmation, and then they're confirmed. And then the only thing, where's grace in that whole thing, by the way? It's not there. Then here's another one, preterism, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. Now, y'all may think I'm making these words up or these are weirdo, but these are regular terms. I want you to be familiar with them. Preterism is the idea that all prophecy has already been fulfilled and has been fulfilled since 70 A.D. And the only way to accept that is to spiritualize everything. That there's nothing literal. It's all metaphors and it's allegory and so forth. Yeah. 70 A.D., yeah. Mm-hmm. And then there's lordship salvation. And lordship salvation is the idea that you have to make the Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord of your life or you're not really saved. And what it amounts to is that it's a works-based salvation. You have to maintain your salvation by continuing to making Lord Jesus the Lord of your life. And if you don't, then you lose your salvation or you never had it to begin with. Anyway, those are the ones. When I read this, I thought, you know, this would be good to just run by the folks to refresh them on what these different issues are. And I had a couple of other ones that I was going to address, but I don't have them here. So, okay, turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1.
Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Colossians 1:23. We're on the nearly to the end of this verse, and we've been a long time on it, but it's a long verse and there's a lot there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And where we're going to start tonight is where it says under in all creation, or at least that's where we went last time. And I showed you that that really isn't to be taken literally. It's a figurative. It's a figure of speech, and it means that it had a universal impact. And then we have of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And that's where we're going to continue tonight on Colossians 1:23. And I'm saying C because this is the third lesson we had on this verse 23. So, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Minister is diakonos, which means a servant. Paul was sent to the Gentiles, even though he's still tried to reach the Jews. We went over this last time, didn't we? Okay. This is kind of review. We give the gospel like Paul did. He gave the gospel to people who were without Christ. But we also teach the Bible to other saints, to other believers. We're not here only to understand what the Bible says. We're not here only to be able to incorporate it into our own soul, to think like the method that the Bible gives us, and that's taking the promises of God and the teaching of the epistles and incorporating them into our life to where they influence us to live in accord with the Word. That's part of what we do. But that's not the only thing. We are teachers. What you learn, you are to pass on to others. So when you meet someone, maybe it's just an acquaintance, there's two things that you have to be aware of. First of all, are they a believer? If they're not a believer, what do? Well, you give them the gospel. And if they are a believer, then you look for opportunities to discuss, have a dialogue about the Word of God. Now, sometimes that's harder than you may think, because there's a lot of believers that the last thing they want to talk about is the Word of God, because they don't know anything about it. They're not interested in it. They are believers, but they are carnal or reversionistic believers. So with regards to unbelievers, you don't want to discuss the things of the Bible with them apart from the gospel, because they are spiritually dead. And the Bible is understood through the filling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have a human spirit. Unbelievers do not. And this is a spiritual phenomenon, and it is the Holy Spirit that makes it understandable to us. So if you're talking to an unbeliever about things, let's just take, for instance, they're talking about baptism. That's a hot button subject. People like to talk about it. They like to wag their tongue, and they know usually little or nothing about it, but they want to talk about that. What if you're talking to an unbeliever and he says, well, do you believe in water baptism or do you believe in sprinkling? I mean, do you believe in dunking or sprinkling with regards to water baptism? Why would you want to answer that question? Especially if you said, well, you know, you have to understand that there are real and ritual baptisms. In fact, there's seven different types of baptism, and we have five that are real baptisms and two that are ritual baptisms. But what do you think he's going to be thinking when you're doing that? I mean, if you're going to discuss baptisms, that's what you should get into. And he's thinking, whoa, what in the world? All I wanted to know, dunking or sprinkling. know, you could answer me in one word, dunk or sprinkle. And of course, neither one of them are even relative to what he's talking about, but he doesn't know it. So we don't want to get off trail and start talking to someone like that. So if they ask that, you can answer their question with a question. You could say, well, you know, that's an interesting question, but what I really want to know is, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Do you know what's going to happen to you after you die? Have you worded it? Get on the gospel. Because outside of that, you're just flapping your jaws and wasting time. His time and your time. He doesn't get it. And chances are, you're going to get into an argument with him, and you're going to make something that is not the real issue the issue. So if you start talking to him about baptism, and you fall into his trap, and you say, well, I'm a dunker. He says, well, I'm a sinker. I mean, not sinker. That was a Freudian slip, wasn't it? A sinker. Well, he could say a stinker. He says that he's a sprinkler. Okay. So, automatically on different sides of the table. And what have you made the issue? The mode of baptism. And that's not even it. Don't fall for that. You can gain control of that situation by simply answering his question with a question. And then you're in control and you're talking about what you want to talk about. And if he doesn't want to talk about it, and he just wants to, you can't get him to stay on that subject, then obviously he's not interested or he's not the right time or whatever. And then talk about baseball or the Olympics or something. You understand what I'm saying? So we all are teachers. We are to teach those who come to us who have questions. Now, I had this too, didn't I? Rejoice in suffering. I did all this. Okay, let me get down to where I... Yes. Where are you? Oh, okay. Okay. No, what he's just trying to say is that the gospel has gone out. When he says, in all creation under heaven, that he was, in which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is figurative. There were people in North and South America. He wasn't including them. It's just like we have a kind of a figure of speech. I know I heard this several times when I was in school. Some guy met a girl and, oh, she is the one. And he would say, she is the prettiest girl in the world. Well, I didn't even think she was maybe hardly above average, but of course that's it. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But the expression still was, he knew and I knew that she wasn't the prettiest girl in the world. He meant that... She was attractive. And what this means when he's saying all creation under heaven is that the gospel has a universal impact wherever it goes. And it has gone everywhere that Paul went, it impacted believers. I mean, it impacted the people. So, it didn't mean that every person on the globe that heard Paul preach or would hear the gospel, but the gospel's impact on people wherever it is given demonstrates the universal appeal. That's what he's talking about. But see, people will go and they say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. There's no way that Paul could have reached everybody, all creation under heaven. Well, that's a figure of speech, and there's metaphors, and there are similes, and there's litotes, and there are paranomasias. There's all these different kind of figures of speech that the Bible uses, idioms and so forth. So we take the Bible literally, but we know sometimes, like in this case, we don't take it literally, because you take the Bible whenever you read the Scriptures, you would take it as being literal unless there is something in there that would obviously preclude that. That is something, it's just a figure of speech, as it is in this case. Does that help? Okay, well, that's another doctrine. That's another issue. Excuse me. But don't put more in here than there is there. He's just talking that it has a universal appeal. Okay, we talked about suffering quite a bit last time. We should... Does anybody know where we ended? Because I put my... Where was it? James? Okay, thank you. 1 Peter. I don't see James in here. Okay, here it is right here. Okay. Oh, I remember right now. It was endurance and consistency were the last things we talked about. All right. Now I'm on course. But I can't find my pointer. Okay. This is where we ended right here. Let's look at James one more time. James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that consider is an aorist, middle, imperative. That just means it's in a point of time. You perform the action and you're benefited by that action. That's what the middle voice is saying, and it is a command. So we're commanded to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. And one of the things that I pointed out is if this is a command, it means you can do it. But you can't do it if you are using human viewpoint. You have to have some doctrine. You have to have a considerable amount of doctrine to obey this command. Because this is not natural. You can't consider it joy when you encounter trials and testing unless you have an eternal sense of destiny. Until you can look beyond just today, beyond this life, and recognize that what we do in this life is going to determine who we are going to be for all eternity. I didn't say where we're going to be. That was already settled when we believed the gospel. But it's going to determine where you're going to be and what you're going to be doing for all eternity. And what you're going to look like too, ladies. I mean, the men say, well, you know, if I look like I look now, that's fine. And the ladies say, what? It's not that we think we're that attractive. It's just that we don't care. At least most men don't. Okay. So endurance and consistency are like two peas in a pod. Both are absolutely essential for spiritual growth. If you are enduring, then it means that you are consistent. And if you're not consistent, you're not enduring. And if you don't endure, then what? You lose out. You don't lose your salvation, but you're dooming yourself to this life of, it will be a life of misery, confusion, anger, bitterness, being insecure, depressed, you name it. It doesn't have to be that way. And when you get into eternity, yeah, you'll be in heaven, but there might be street sweepers in heaven. You heard of the streets of gold? Maybe they get a little heavenly dust, or maybe even a little, I don't know, I don't guess there's going to be any... No, I'm not thinking about allergy. I'm thinking about garbage. Yeah, what's the word for it? Trash. Well, you know, when you go by the highways and they're picking all that up. I don't know if they're going to have that. But it's not my goal to be a street sweeper in heaven. And we don't have to be. Okay. Now, Paul did not mean that Christ's suffering on the cross was insufficient, because we have Romans 3, 21 through 26, and Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. Now put a place in Colossians here, a bookmark, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10:10. Christ came to do God's will, and in verse 10 it says, "By this will we have been sanctified." Underline that. That's a perfect passive participle. That means you were sanctified by God when you believe the gospel. You were set apart for blessing, and that action on God's part has eternal effects. The result of that goes on and on. So, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, really, double underline this. Once for all. A lot of meaning in those three words. Christ never has to be sacrificed. There is no other sacrifice. That sacrifice propitiated God, which means it satisfied God. And it was done one time, and it was done for who? All. Everyone. And this isn't saying all types of people. It's talking about everyone. For all. For all mankind. Verse 11. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." All it did was cover them, remember? All those sacrifices just each year pacified or satisfied God for 1 year, and they had to keep doing it. But when once Christ made the sacrifice, that was it. No more. Verse 12. "But He, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down. His job was finished. One sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 13. "Waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet." And verse 14, again, listen to this. How many times it's emphasizing one time. Verse 14. "For by one offering He has perfected," and that word perfected is teleioo, T-E-L-I-O-O, and it's a perfect active indicative. It means that result of Him, of that perfection, He has perfected us, goes on and on. By the way, how did He perfect us? When we believed in Jesus Christ, we received eternal life. What else did we receive as an imputation that perfected us? Plus R, that's right, God's own righteousness. "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," which means who have been set apart by Him for blessing. And that happens to everyone who believes the gospel. So, go back to Colossians again. Paul did not mean that Christ's suffering on the cross was insufficient. What are we talking about? We're talking about how Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. He didn't suffer because Christ didn't finish the job. That's my point. And I just gave you some scriptures to show you that Christ indeed did finish the job. So he was not speaking of salvation, but of service. Christ's suffering alone procures salvation. And then we have 1 Peter 1:11, 1 Peter 5:1, and we're in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 2:9. What is that? Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9. He wasn't speaking of salvation, but of service. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do not see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." So Christ's death secured our so great salvation. So no one has to suffer for their salvation. And when Paul said that he is rejoicing in his sufferings, it doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation, because no one ever has to suffer for eternal salvation. And that puts a wooden stake through the heart of penance. Penance is not biblical. It is a perversion, it's a counterfeit, and it stinketh. It's an insult to God to think that we can do something that will make payment for our sins when Christ gave His own life for us on the cross. So when Paul brought the gospel to the people, many rejected him. He viewed this suffering in presenting the gospel as a joy. He sat in jail because of the gospel, and it was an honor to suffer for his Savior. And we should have that same mindset. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And the name there is a poor translation. It should be in this matter. So if you suffer as a Christian and you're suffering for Christ, don't be ashamed, because you're glorifying God in whatever matter you're standing up for. So we face confused people. Here's what we face all the time, and we suffer because of it. We face confused people, bullying people. You know what I'm talking about, bullying people? I call them bulldozers. Because when you're talking to them, they don't want to let you talk. You try to start talking, they just bulldoze right over you and keep talking. They're trying to bully you in the conversation. I'll tell you how to handle those people someday. There's several ways, but I'll press on. Deceptive people. You know what? A lot of people think that they don't understand deceptive. Some of the hardest people to reach are the ones that will smile. Oh, yes, okay, uh-huh, yeah. Oh, well, that's not... Yes, that's fine. Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. And they're deceiving you. It's all a lie. In their mind, they're thinking, this guy's an idiot. I'm not buying anything that he's selling. In fact, maybe if I'm nice to him, he'll think that I've bought into his balderdash, and then I'll leave. And you think that people who act like they're really listening to you and hanging on every word, just because they give you that impression, that that's really true? Sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's not. But you know what doesn't lie? Body language does not lie. And they'll give you indicators that if you're really alert, you can tell that what they really believe. When someone's sitting there, oh yeah, I understand what you're talking about, and they're standing there like this. Look out. Obstinate people. Y'all never run into those, do you? Obstinate people? No. All over the place. Angry people. You know, for some people, they carry around a big chip on their shoulder, and you just mention anything about Christianity, the Bible, Christ, religion, you just say a word and they just flare out at you. Because somewhere along the line they've been hurt, some Christian wronged them in some way, and they're just waiting for someone to come around and say something that they can just unload on. They're looking forward to that. And if they haven't unloaded on someone recently, it's been building up. And when you say, hey, did you go to church? Church? What do you mean church? I forgot I'm talking too loud. Church? What do you mean church? They complain about when I get loud. And then they just start talking about how a bunch of hypocrites go to church and all they want is your money. And when you say, yeah, I agree with you, well, you take all the wind out of their sail. And people who gossip behind our back. Has that ever happened to you? Well, it's behind your back. But let me tell you, when people are gossiping about other people to you, don't think that you're not on the list. They're just not doing it in front of you, usually. So why am I giving you all these people? Because we suffer because of all that. The easiest thing to do if you don't want to suffer is just don't mention anything about Christ. Don't mention anything about the Bible. Don't be concerned about them. And you can really minimize your suffering. We must not allow ourselves to get depressed or have hurt feelings when people reject us. They aren't really rejecting us. They are rejecting our message But they often direct their negativity and their vitriol towards us. And I know what some of you may be thinking. What is vitriol? Is that right? No, you're not? Okay, I'll just press on it. Vitriol is a caustic negativity. It's people who have a chip on their shoulder and a kind of a curled up lip like this. It's just another adjective. It's kind of akin to vitriol and a vitriolic kind of attitude. It's just one that is just waiting to pounce on someone. And we run into these kind of people all the time. So even though they don't hate you necessarily, they hate your message because they hate God, they hate grace, and they are loaded with mental attitude sins, and you happen to be right in front of them, so you're the target. That's what happens. So we should rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's the thing. But our suffering never takes place beyond His watchful eye. He takes note of it, and listen to this. He remembers it when you suffer for Him. And listen to this. He rewards it. And I got scripture for it. So most people think, what's in it for me? Well, Christians really ought not be thinking that way. But if that's what you're thinking, I'll answer your question. God does not expect us to suffer for Him and not be rewarded for it. I mean, and this is what we only should be doing, but He is so gracious, He rewards us every time that we catch grief from people because we mention something about Christ or the Bible. We're standing up for truth, and we catch flack because of it. It's noted. Here's a few verses. Matthew chapter 5, 11 through 12. Now, you need to write these verses down because you are going to suffer. You're going to open your mouth. You're going to get brave. And you're going to say something about, well, you know, I know all this about homosexuality is being accepted these days, but I just don't think it's right because the Bible condemns it. What do you think is going to happen? I mean, if you're outside these doors, if you're out there on the road in the real world, get ready to be attacked. So, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That is, because of Christ. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. This is what Paul was talking about. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you're not the first one to be persecuted. I see some of you turning in your Bibles. That's a good idea. You might want to turn under there and underline this part. For your reward in heaven is great. Isn't that an incentive? And every time that you have an opportunity and you don't speak out because you're afraid that somebody might not like you, or somebody might laugh at you or mock you or scoff at you, belittle you, and you might have a little suffering, then you've lost out on an opportunity to have great reward in heaven. That's Matthew 5. Actually, it's verse 12 where it says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And some of you may think, well, I know, well, that's just little penny-ante suffering we go through here. Yeah, for now. You don't know what's in store for us, even here in the good old USA. Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. This is what Paul thought about that suffering. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. That is 2 Corinthians 4:17. Now, when Paul said this, he was including himself. And he suffered more. If you could take all of the suffering that we have combined in here, I don't know how many people, 30, whatever, and then multiply it probably times 100, you probably still wouldn't be getting close to how much Paul suffered. I mean, you've never spent nights out bobbing like a cork out in the ocean, have you? You ever been beat 40 times with a rod? Have you ever had to escape for your life everywhere you went? I mean, and spit on, and that was his daily fare. And he calls it, look what he calls it, momentarily, it just lasts a little while, light affliction. He talks about what he went through as light affliction. Now, if that was light affliction, what do we have? We just have a... It's not even a mosquito. A mosquito is too big. It's a gnat. That's what we have compared to what he's talking about. It's look, in the process of producing for us an eternal weight as opposed to light affliction. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We can't even comprehend the wonderful glory and honor and all of the rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities that await us in heaven because we stand up for Christ. But if that's not an incentive, actually the more that you see Christ's faithfulness provide for you and protect you and give you that joy that Paul is talking about, the more you don't do it so much for rewards. It's just because you want to please Him. But doing it for rewards is a legitimate biblical motivation. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And some translation says, in us. And that's essentially what these other verses are saying. The sufferings of this present time, which this time is fleeting. It's just passing on. So it's just clicking by. It's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 7, but I'm not, because I don't want to rush it. It's too good. It's phenomenal. And we have about 2 minutes. But I can do this. I'll just skip that little verse, that scripture part right there, and tell you that there's two types of suffering. This is what I'll end on right here. Believers experience two types of suffering. Punitive suffering, which is for self-induced misery. That means you suffer for your own dumb decisions just like I do. We're responsible for the decisions we make. When we make a dumb one and we suffer for it, that's on our plate. We suffer for those. And for divine discipline. We suffer divine discipline. You want to disobey God? You want to defy Him? You want to ignore Him? Go ahead. I'm not going to stop you. He's given you free will. You don't have to do a thing He says. You can ignore Him. But there's a price, and it's called divine discipline. If you've ever been disciplined by God, you don't want that. You don't want it to happen again. So that's one of the types of suffering is punitive suffering, and then there's suffering for blessing that occurs when filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you are thinking divine viewpoint, you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you're standing up for truth, and you're suffering, you're catching grief because of it, then you're suffering. But it's for blessing. It's for blessing then. Because what's going to happen when you suffer in that way for Christ? What did Paul say you should do? Rejoice! Listen, you can't do that if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're not thinking divine viewpoint, you are going to default right back into your old wheel ruts of complaining. And it's going to get worse because you haven't learned yet. And I'm not saying that this suffering for blessing doesn't hurt. Suffering is suffering. But when you suffer, listen to this. This is the last, I'm about to get off the air right here. When you suffer and you know what the purpose for that suffering is, and it's to your benefit, that you can benefit by rejoicing at that moment, even during the suffering, you can rejoice. And that suffering is going to build endurance. And it's going to help you get to spiritual maturity even faster. And it's going to be recorded in heaven to be rewarded at some future date. Now, if you have all this in your soul and the suffering comes into your life, instead of just thinking, oh, poor, pitiful me, why does this have to happen to me and all the rest of it, and you're focusing on the problem, look for the solution. And what that does is, even though that suffering hurts, all of the misery and the pain that is compounded by mental attitude sins are not there. It's gone. That's what makes it easier to endure that suffering. It still hurts, but in your mind you're saying, okay, I know what the purpose of this is for. And when you're suffering for someone else, which is what Paul is talking about doing, he was suffering for someone else, that's where you have the joy. Wouldn't you take a bullet for your children? Wouldn't you not hesitate for your spouse? At least that's the way it should be. If you love them the way you should, you would do anything to take their pain upon yourself when you suffer for them. What do you think Christ thinks about when you suffer for Him? And He tells us in His Word, what you need to do, mark these verses down, and sometime tomorrow or during the rest of this week, read those verses and see if those verses just don't jump out at you. And think about those verses. And see if you believe them, you have to be motivated to apply the doctrines. Stand firm. It's not popular. You're going to suffer. But if you haven't experienced that joy that Paul is talking about, then you're missing out. And you still have some time left. I still have some time left. And even if you fail, even whenever someone belittles you, makes fun of you, whatever it may be, and you want to default to, oh yeah? Well, look at you. Whenever that old man pops up, just think, uh-oh, I see that old ugly buzzard. And you acknowledge to God, okay, Father, you know, I'd like to kill this person. But you know what? I remember. I can have joy here. I want that joy. Ask Him, help me have that joy. Help me apply these doctrines that I've learned. Help me think about when this is going to be recorded in heaven, when I take this suffering, because I'm commanded to, and I'm going to be blessed for it, and it's going to honor You. When you're thinking in those terms, you know what you're going to have? Joy. Try it. You might like it. We're done. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for Your mighty Word, Your plan for us, which includes suffering. Most people want to just eradicate suffering entirely from their lives. And yet when they do that, they would miss the joy. They would miss the rejoicing. And we have to be tested in order to build that endurance and to show the world that what we have is genuine and it comes from You, doesn't come from us. And You're glorified in that. Help us to remember these things when we fall under various trials and testing, so that we can honor You and have that joy. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.